I would invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Joshua chapter 3 for our scripture reading. And with the Lord's help, we'll be looking at the fourth verse, specifically the last clause of the fourth verse. Let us read the chapter together. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan. He and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribe of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up and heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratah. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his own holy and infallible word. As I said, our text is the last clause of verse 4, For ye have not passed this way heretofore. My dear congregation, before us this morning is a pivotal moment in the life and in the history of Israel. Probably only second to the giving of the law of God at Sinai. They're about to cross the River Jordan. They had sent spies in to spy out the land, but here they're going to ford, they're going to cross the river itself and actually take possession of the promised land. We've witnessed many things in the life and history of Israel's wilderness journeying, many firsts. For ye have not passed this way heretofore could be said about many of the experiences of Israel. We think, obviously, in Egypt, when they were under great bondage, that the Lord delivered them by 10 firsts, 10 plagues, which plunged every Egyptian family into mourning. And after their release, they marched out, but really with very little progress before the enemies overtook them at the Red Sea. But then another first, the hand of the Lord delivered them by parting the Red Sea in a similar way that he was about to part Jordan, and they walked over on dry ground. We think of the wilderness of Shur, where they found no water. We think of Marah, where the water was bitter. We think of the wilderness of Sin, where their food failed them, but God fed them with bread from heaven. At Rephidim, they thirsted again, and the smitten rock poured out water for them. And I suppose this morning we don't need to retrace all of the stops of Israel, nor all of the events that in essence were firsts, many of them. Some repeated in a similar way, but so many ways in which ye have not passed this way before. Here in our chapter, they stand along the banks of a large river, and I want you to have this picture in your mind, not the Pequannock River, but I want you to have the Delaware in your minds, because at this time of year, the Jordan, at the time of harvest, was always overflowing and flooding the banks. It would have been a very dangerous crossing for Israel to make. And before them stood not only an obstacle, but an untried way, an untried path. How to cross it? And yet we find he who had led them to this point was leading them still. But with this warning, or this caveat, ye have not passed this way heretofore, or ye have not passed this way before. And with these words came a solemn preparation before they were to cross it. The command to them was, sanctify yourselves. And then arrangements were given, instructions were given. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the divine presence of God, was commanded to be carried first into Jordan. And no sooner did the sandals of the priest touch the waters of Jordan that they actually began to part. And then we're told the children of Israel were to follow, but they were to follow not too closely. There was supposed to be about 1,000 feet between the ark that had entered the Jordan and the people of Israel. And this was instructive. It was a symbol that the ark which preceded them into the midst of the Jordan was to lead the way. The symbol of God's presence went before them to make a pathway through the dividing waters. And there it stayed, if you read the end of the chapter, there it stayed in the midst of the Jordan, in the middle of the riverbed, until all of Israel had crossed. And I would argue that in this there was an anticipation of the beautiful promise, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. They passed safely onto the other side and set up a memorial of this last wilderness miracle, the miracle of the love of God, the faithfulness of God, and the power of God. And so there's a few ways this history, this story, becomes a point of real interest, I think, to us this morning. In speaking of at least two ways in which the symbols of the river and the ark meet our own experience. First, we are traveling onward here in life, but the future is hidden from our eyes. We are not as those whose path is like a plain, open horizon where we can see, you know, the whole vista before us. It's actually similar to going into a dark valley full of obstacles. We cannot see the other side. Our horizon in life is very, very limited. And what Jordans we may have to cross, congregation, yet we don't know. But dear believer, of whom Israel is but a faint and feeble shadow, an ark that is a stronger pledge of God's faithfulness and the deeper manifestation of His love and power, the Lord Jesus Christ goes before you. Jesus journeys with the believer through all the wilderness of this life into the land of promise. The second is the representation of Jordan as death. And I think we're probably all very familiar with that line of thinking. What a river each one of us are going to have to cross one day, with its deep and dark waters, and with all of the fear that it brings. And so these two this morning, the Jordan in life and the Jordan in death, we can say together, for ye have not passed this way before. Well, first then, let's look at the Jordan in life. Our congregation is made up of many different souls, of which no two are exactly alike. We have similarities, points of unity, ways in which we mirror or reflect each other, and we can't overlook those things. Of course, the greatest common ground that each of us have here is our condition naturally. We are all naturally bitten with the deadly venom of sin. All over this congregation with the common sickness, God, the Holy Spirit, is dealing with His own for the gracious purpose of restoring them to Himself. That's common. He has admitted us into covenant with Himself. He has made known to us the mystery of His holy will in the Word of God. He's appointed His Word and the sacraments as means of grace. We have that in common. He speaks seriously to our consciences. He pleads constantly with our hearts by the influence of His Spirit to promote the salvation of our souls. That's common. Trials, losses, disappointments, sufferings, dispensed at different times and in different amounts, are something that we share. Given to awaken us, given to motivate us, and to make us yield ourselves through the teaching of the Spirit to Him. That's common among us. But with all of these similarities, there are also great differences. No two people here this morning take the exact same path. There's something peculiar to each, something in which it is unlike everyone else. And in as much as our minds are similar, our sinful condition is the same, and even united to the same Savior and influenced by the same Spirit, we can sympathize with each other to a certain degree. And yet each experience here this morning is different from the other. And tell me you don't feel that. There are times when you feel in your own heart, in your own soul, that you're alone. And indeed, there is only one who knoweth the way that I take. But dear one, he does know it. And he adapts our unique circumstances. His dealings are adapted to our needs. Some are seemingly free from trial, while others are called to bear much trial. Some, the waves of trial only reach their feet, and then the wave seems to peter out around them. They just dip their toe in. Others are immersed in its depths, and the waves seem to pass over their heads. And it's really the last group that bears greater resemblance to the varied experience of Israel. And then the words come with power, "Ye have not passed this way before." There may be some who are now entering a way that is new and very deep to them. There was perhaps a time when they felt nothing about the great subject of their acceptance with God. The pleasures of the world filled their whole life. But a new impression has come to them through the trial of their life, some trial, or maybe it even have been some protection, some saving in a situation, maybe some word spoken or some secret influence of the Holy Spirit by circumstances. And it's awoken them to feel God's claim on them, on their heart. And that it's His will, not their own will, that should be the rule of their lives. They begin to wonder, what shall I do? Where shall I go? I have not passed this way before. And so they try then to perhaps fulfill the great purpose and hope by, let's say, obedience to the law of God, to obtain peace and rest by doing the things that the Word of God tells us we should do. But the more they try to walk in complete obedience, the more conscious they become of their great failure in it. And so they bounce between hope and fear, between optimism and pessimism. And fear begins to eventually win the heart. Their prayers are sometimes cold and distracted, their thoughts confused and often worldly. Their promises are easily broken that are made to God. And then the commandment, which is holy, just, and good, and which was ordained unto life, they find to be unto death, to quote Paul. They once hoped to find peace and rest by just doing the things that the Bible says we ought to do and that we are required to do. They grasped at the beginning what they thought was a very friendly hand, that they might be led into the presence and fellowship of God. But now that hand stands before them threatening. And they see the cherubim of absolute purity placed at the east entrance of Eden. And add to that, there's a flaming sword that turns every direction and it guards the way to the tree of life. And so, like Paul, they find the commandment to be unto death. And how the law worketh wrath. How can this Jordan, then, which separates them with its overflowing waters, how can it be crossed? How can salvation be attained? Congregation, there is but one path to cross it, and that is the path of Christ. Jesus, the Ark of our covenant, has gone before us. He fulfilled the law for his people, and in his own body he bore the penalty of their transgressions. And by his doing and dying, obtained everlasting salvation for them. And he offers it to us, not as a reward for obedience to the law, but as a free gift that is received by faith. Paul says in Romans 3, before, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference. Again, in chapter 4, verse 16, before it is of faith that it might be, it is of faith that it might be by grace. The waters then of this terrible Jordan are divided for those who are in Christ Jesus, that the law does not condemn them. In Christ, they are justified from all things. The enemy that once barred their way to Canaan now has become their friend. And remember, congregation, what was in the Ark of the Covenant? It was the law. And it was the manna. And it was the blossoming rod of Aaron. All in the Ark. Prophet, priest, and king. All in the Ark of the Covenant. That he had gone before in his presence with all the requirements and all the standard fulfilled as a picture of Christ. And so the law's hostile and condemning voice has been hushed for the believer, no longer threatening them with death, but now as a friend points them the way. The way to holiness, the way to life, the way to the promised land. It's been their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. And now that they're in Christ, it becomes the rule of a holy and happy life. As we sang this morning, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And thus, what the law could not do, says Paul, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And dear ones, this is also true in the case of personal trials in life. We find that our path is so unique. No one has your trials. And none of you have mine. We see each other. We observe each other to the degree that in which we know each other. We draw conclusions. We make assessments. We We comment to ourselves on what it should be and how it should go. But the truth is, we don't walk in each other's shoes. Even in our experiences, though we may have the closest of friend or spouse or family member, we, in a certain way, we walk alone. Unless we are with Christ. Then he goes before us. He leads the way through the deep waters. Dear one, whatever you're going through this morning, if you belong to him, your Savior goes before you. He knoweth the steps that you take. And he tries your faith so that you might be refined. And so let your present or future trials be to your sanctification. Don't pray that no trials will come, because that prayer will never be answered. But pray for strength in them. Pray for an eye to see Christ in them, that he's standing in the midst of your trials, and that he is bidding you, he is calling for you to follow his path. And so this is the Jordan of life. Secondly, let's turn to the Jordan in death. I believe this example of Israel going through Jordan is actually a more exact type. We must acknowledge, dear ones, that there is something extremely solemn about thinking of the end of our earthly pilgrimage. Death. The real wonder is not that there are some which fear death all their life. That's not the real wonder, but there are so many who are hardly ever think of death at all. That death makes no lasting impression on them. In this regard, there is an element here that makes this crossing very unique. In fact, at no place does "for ye have not passed this way before" come more into focus than in the prospect of death. And why is that? Because it lies quite beyond the bounds of our present experience. We may understand the circumstances of death. We may understand the physiology of death. Imagine the pain and frailty before death. And even some imaginative thoughts of what it must be like for the soul to be separated from the body. But the truth is, congregation, not a single person here has ever experienced it. "For ye have not passed this way before" is a prophetic word to each of us. We can imagine the tenderness and love of family and friends in watching over us at our death, and trying to smooth our dying pillow. Because in all of this we have past experience to rely on, and we only need to imagine really an increase of what we've already experienced with the love of family and friends. We have known what weakness and sufferings are. Some here have come very close to death, and the Lord has spared them. And so we've felt the support and the consolation of the love and the sympathy of friends and family. And it doesn't require a great effort to imagine some impression of that in our last hour. But when we try to advance just a single step beyond that, and try to imagine what death itself will be like, we now enter the realm of the unknown. It's a new path. To try to imagine the mysterious separation of the soul from the body, the snapping of that invisible cord that ties the two together, we've then stepped into very deep, uncharted waters. And our past experience then fails us. And the words begin to speak, "Ye have not passed this way before." And then we may add to this the loneliness of death. There are, we have said, distinct features in the frames of our mind and in our history which others can sympathize with. But not the loneliness of death. In this, we are conscious of a loneliness that we've never experienced before. There are points that we can sympathize with and each other with. And who can actually calculate the relief that it gives when we face sorrow in this life, to have others around us who are there to, sometimes just simply to put their arm around us or to give us a hug. For someone to say, "Something similar has happened to me. Here's how the Lord helped me and brought me through." That's what the family of God should be all about. But in death, that loneliness, no one can say that. No one can show us the way. And we have to cross the Jordan, not as a congregation like Israel did, but alone, one by one. The presence and the sympathy and the love of family and friends reach only up to that point. And that's exactly where the unknown way begins. The separation of the soul from the body, which the dying person is now experiencing, others have no power to realize. Ralph Erskine said on his deathbed, as his elders gathered around him, "Oh, brothers, none of you know what it is to die." And where the actual passage begins, they can't go with him. And as far as man is concerned, each one must step down into the Jordan alone. And in reference to this loneliness of death, it may be truly said, "Ye have not passed this way before." And yet both the unknown mystery of death and its loneliness have been fully provided for in him who through death destroyed him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. The Ark of the Covenant went before the people of Israel, 1,000 feet before them, standing in the midst of the Jordan, holding back the waters. And for the believer, Jesus is the Ark of our covenant. He has gone down before us into Jordan. And there has been a space between his death and ours, that we might know the way that we should go. He died, but he also rose from the depths of Jordan and marched along the path of life, leading captivity captive. And by his glorious resurrection, he gave abundant proof that he has made an everlasting pathway for his people through the waters of Jordan. And even along this open pathway, they don't walk alone. He who once for all overcame death, he walks with each of his own through the valley of the shadow of death. And the brightness of his light illuminates that path. And the dark waters of the Jordan are illuminated by his own reflection, his image. And so the loneliness of death is overcome. And just there where friends one by one are found to leave the dying believer, he leaves their hands that hold him so tight and joins Christ's hand on the other side. And just at that time, Jesus becomes more distinctly present to his or her mind and heart than ever before. And he places his foot beside the feet of the child of God. And he divides Jordan's waters, and he leads him over to the great company of the ransomed, bearing the soul triumphant to the company of the redeemed in the promised land. And so it is that many believers have not only been in the end willing to depart, the friend to leave friends, the loved to leave the lover, the parent to leave the child, but even long to depart. The valley of death has not presented itself to the eye of faith as dark or lonely, but resplendent with the light of the Son of Righteousness. And the dying believer has again and again taken up the words of the Savior, "Ye shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Every step of the path after death is unknown. We have not been this way before. But the believer has a guide, one who is perfectly familiar with every step of the way and who has proved himself a faithful guide, not only to others, but to ourselves, if we have placed ourselves under his guidance. Have you, dear soul? What will that hour bring for you? What will the Jordan be for you in that lonely hour when you first step into it? And when you step into it alone, patriarchs and psalmists and prophets and apostles and martyrs and evangelists all bear witness to his love and to his faithfulness. But dear one, will he make you lie down in green pastures? Will he lead you beside still waters? Will he restore your soul? Sinner, will you say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil? For thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so let us not forget, my dear flock, that it is presumptuous to expect this blessed hope and confidence in our hearts if we are neglecting and slighting the ark of our covenant at this very moment. And I want you to remember this. Please remember. The symbol of God's presence did not meet Israel for the first time on the banks of Jordan. But that presence accompanied them all through their wilderness wanderings. Some perhaps here, and I hope and pray it's not the case, that you think, oh, he'll meet me there then, at my deathbed. I don't want to discourage any hearts, but it's a very rare thing, especially to one who has been within sight of the divine presence their whole life. He didn't meet them the first time at Jordan. His presence had gone with them all the way. And through their falterings and failings and rebellions and murmurings, there was still a looking to him. Let us take heed then to the impressive words this morning that may have slipped past us. Sanctify yourselves before crossing Jordan. As we have been by baptism set apart for God in our unconscious infancy, let us set ourselves apart for him by faith. By faith in Christ now, to flee to Christ for that cleansing. That cleansing from the stain of sin, and also for sanctification. Let's dedicate ourselves to him completely, unreservedly, body and soul, and endeavor to walk with God daily, ever looking to the ark of our covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to go before in truth of heart, looking to him for a broken and contrite spirit, under a sense of guilt for forgiveness. Yes, in doubtfulness and fearfulness for cleansing and for quietness of mind, in weakness for strength, in sorrow for joy, in suffering for patience, in temptations as a way of escape, that we may be able to bear them, to do so in conflicts for victory, in the daily duties of life, that he would grant unto us simplicity of spirit, a childlike faith, that whatsoever we do in word or deed, that we may do all to the glory of God. Then will that path before each of us shine more and more until the perfect day, And when we arrive at the bank of Jordan, when we say farewell to family and friends, He is there. And we will find the streams divided, and the ark of our covenant standing in the midst of us, and His words in the midst. They're welcoming words. My dear child, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Amen.